空啊，一个肺功鸣讲，要是你离婚了，你回去哪里快乐？一个和孩子分开，看不到。
5.2 million people live in Singapore today. Over 2 million of them are foreigners. Drawn here by dreams of wealth, the promise of work, and the hope of love. In recent years, approximately 40% of marriages in Singapore have been between a citizen and a foreigner.
1 in 3 of the women that are presented with issues of spousal violence are actually foreign wives. And this was actually an increase from the previous years where it was 1 in 5 of every woman that came forward to seek help.
Love, convenience, citizenship. There are many reasons why foreign women marry Singaporean men. But one common theme recurs in these relationships.
So generally what we hear from our foreign wives is that there's a sense of fear that they're often threatened by their husbands. That at the end of the day, if they are going to report, for example, about the spousal violence incidents, they're going to be sent back to their home countries. And then they risk not able to see their children or maybe even lose custody of their children because of their citizenship or legal right to be in Singapore.
This has been Vu's story since she came to Singapore.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a problem and a question that often comes up in the minds of people, and that is the following question. How can we reconcile the religious belief that God is the creator of all things with the belief that we feel is intuitively correct, there are agents and causes within the world besides God? Apparently, these two seem to be incompatible with one another, irreconcilable. How can we reconcile these two beliefs with one another? In fact, one could also word this question in another way. The idea that God is the creator of all things goes against what we intuitively feel. And therefore, it cannot be accepted at face value. So we would have to either reinterpret this belief in another way and say that when religious texts say that God is the creator of all things, this doesn't mean what it apparently does. This is only metaphorical. It means, for example, that God is the creator of the first thing, the first creature that he creates, not all of the other beings that stem from it. Or we would have to say that in this case, this religious belief and this verity of faith has to be accepted blindly, even though it is contrary to what we intuitively feel, which is both of which are unacceptable. So how do we answer this problem? What's the resolution to this problem? The resolution to this problem and the answer to this problem is that these two beliefs are irreconcilable and incompatible with one another. If we say that The belief that God is the creator of all things implies that he's the immediate creator of all things. This is why we are of the opinion that no, God is the creator of all things. Over some of the things that he creates, he is the immediate creator of them. While in other cases, he's the creator of certain things through a medium. And this doesn't negate in any way the effectiveness of that medium in the production of that effect. Yes, it should be noted that in certain sects within Islam, there is this idea that once God grants existence to something, that thing is becomes self-sufficient and no longer needs God in the continuation of its existence. So therefore, if this person were to say that this being besides God creates something, it would have to be independent of God, and God couldn't be the ultimate agent of this effect. We couldn't say that this being is an intermediary agent that lies between this effect that stems from it and God, because it becomes independent once it acquires existence from God. For this reason, this sect, which is of this opinion, that in the subsistence and in the continuation of its existence, a creature no longer needs God. These people were forced by necessity to say that God is the immediate agent of all things. This obviously put them in a difficult and a precarious situation with respect to free will and also the explanation of how and why that God ascribes certain effects to certain things in religious texts. Well, they fell into this problem, and they had to come up with some very unacceptable answers for it. We'll look at some of those answers, as well as the proper resolution to this problem, in some of our forthcoming sessions. Thank you for joining us here today. I'm Shiraz Agha. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وبه نستعين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا الذي سمي في السماء بأحمد وفي الأرضين بأبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين واللعنة الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. الإخوة والأخوات, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. One of the names of the day of hereafter is يوم الحسرة, the day of regret. With regard to interpretation of this term, Yawm al-Hasra, there are many things, many interpretations written and said about this certain word and term. But one of the interpretations that could be understood from this term that is repeated in the Quran is that this day is the day of regret, and people will be resurrected on this day and they will regret things that they've done. But the most important thing which comes to mind when see this term is what to do so that we don't experience this regret that I've talked about. What should be done so that we won't be one of those who regret on the day of hereafter, or at least to lessen the possibility of regret on this certain day? What should be done? What is our responsibility? And what is to do in order for decreasing the possibility of regret on the day of hereafter? When we refer to the Holy Quran and the traditions, there are three key points that come to mind with respect to lessening and decreasing the possibility of regrets on the day of hereafter. These three start with Hamza in Arabic. The first one is Al-Akhlaq. The second one, Al-Ikhlas. And the third one, Al-Ijtihad. A person with having these three traits and characteristics could make sure that at least on the day of hereafter, the regret that he is going to experience is less than what he expects. So, in the coming seconds and minutes, inshallah, I will elaborate on these three key points that could be found in our riwayat and in the Holy Quran, and is emphasized on by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
The first one was Al-Ikhlas, sincerity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think the concept of sincerity and ikhlas is quite clear, so I won't talk about the concept itself. Rather, I will talk about the maybe some examples of ikhlas in order for ikhlas to be more exemplified and more clear. And then I talk about a little bit about the way that we can go through in order for achieving ikhlas. One of the ulamas, I don't know if you know this story or not, but it's a very interesting story with regard to ikhlas. One of the ulamas wrote a book, and a person who writes a book knows what writing a book means. When a person wants to write a book, he devotes a lot of time, study, and tries his best to convey his thought to the addressee, and consumes a lot of time in order for this book to be a good one. This alim wrote this book, and one of other so-called scholars, not a real scholar, and you will understand what I'm saying this. He came to this person and said that, I've heard that you've written this book, and I really need it. I really want to get benefit from this book and the content of this book. So if possible, you lend me this book of yours. And this alim, by all means, accepted and gave him the book. After maybe a few months, this alim, the author of the book, called him. I don't know if that was on telephone or just informed him that, I want my book back. I want to maybe compliment it, to complete it. So if possible, you just give it back. This person said that, inshallah, I will give it back to you maybe in a couple of weeks. Again, he didn't give back the book, and he told him and informed him that he wanted the book. And again, after a month and even after years, he said that I've lost the book and I cannot find it. But after maybe 1-2 years, this person, the one who has borrowed this book, published the book under his own name. The book of that scholar, he published it under his own name. When some of the, I don't know, students of this alim, the author of the book, came to him and informed him that this guy that had borrowed your book, he has published the book under his name. The reply of this person is very interesting. He said, I'm very happy that this book is not lost, and all my study and works that I've done, is not for nothing. So I'm happy that this book is published and people are going to benefit from this. This means ikhlas. If this person had written this book for any reason but by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would have taken some actions against this person, but he didn't. So it shows that this person had done this work and had written this book just for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is difficult, actually, to catch this status, to be so sincere in a way that if a person cheats you, if a person like this guy borrows the book that you've written and publishes it under his name, it's so difficult to conceive and to actually be tolerated. But if a person has done the deed or the act that he's done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with sincerity, with complete sincerity, it will become easy.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help all of us, to give us this tawfiq to reach to the higher and highest levels of Iman and Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us and give us this tawfiq to be guided this great path. Allahumma ighfir lil mu'minina wal mu'minat wal muslimina wal muslimat al ahya' minhum wal amwat tabi' baynana wa baynahum bil khayrat innaka mujibud da'wat innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alamin wa sallallahu ala muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin.
فرش التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حول الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي
Africa Today.
Thousands of African refugees and illegal migrants fleeing war, poverty, and persecution are dying while others face harrowing abuse in their attempts to reach Europe's Mediterranean coasts. Many risk their lives in this journey fraught with dangers. One of the migrants speaks about his journey after arriving in Europe.
Une situation catastrophique nous a poussé de venir. Même il y a des gens qui meurent dans la route. Beaucoup. Il y a des accidents, tout. Il y avait là-bas. C'est dur maintenant.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today. In our show today, we are analyzing some of the reasons why African migrants put their lives in danger in desperate journeys across the Mediterranean to Europe. We shall also focus on the recent elections in Seychelles, where an opposition candidate was elected as president for the first time since 1977.
Hereby declare Mr. Wavell John Charles from Kalawan as the elected candidate for the presidential election.
Stay tuned till the end of our show and keep your comments coming as you watch.
Dangerous journey to Europe. Thousands of refugees and migrants are dying, while many are suffering extreme human rights abuses on irregular journeys from Africa to Europe through the Mediterranean Sea. A recent report released by UNHCR, the UN Refugee Agency, and the Mixed Migration Center, titled On This Journey, No One Cares If You Live or Die, details are provided on how most migrants suffer in the journey to Europe. Despite the risks, many continue to take this dangerous journey, saying they have no choice. According to the Missing Migrants Project of the International Organization of Migration, so far in 2020, more than 200 migrants have drowned, and over 280 others went missing while trying to cross the Mediterranean to Europe. Another 9,800 migrants were returned to Libya. This North African country has emerged as the dominant transit point for migrants hoping to get to Europe from Africa.
Libya has been in chaos since 2011 when a popular uprising and a NATO military intervention led to the ouster of longtime dictator Muammar Gaddafi. Now, for more on these, you are joined by Mustafa Traore, an academic, political analyst, and founder of AnOpenEye.org. Thanks a lot, Mr. Traore, and good to have you in our show today. Now, despite being aware that they are taking a journey fraught with risks and possible death, African migrants attempt to cross the Mediterranean and enter Europe. Now, what's your take on this?
If you've got migration from Africa to the West today, it's mainly because there are some issues in the African continent. So there is misery caused by different things, and this is, I think, what we should tackle. So which means that if people are moving just because they prefer to live to some other places, this is fine. But when they are forced to leave their homeland, this is where you've got a problem.
Mustafa Traore, African Affairs Analyst, thanks for that.
Most of the African countries whose citizens are escaping to Europe are rich in natural resources, including oil, gas, and minerals such as gold and uranium. However, these natural resources are being plundered by Western multinationals colluding with corrupt state officials in Africa. This looting by Western multinationals leaves many Africans poor, and for many, migration to Europe is the only option left to make it in life.
Last year, Italian Foreign Minister Luigi Di Maio accused France of continuing the colonial exploitation of Africa and causing people to migrate from the continent. Let's take a listen.
There are dozens of African countries where France is printing a currency of its own, the franc of the colonies. And with that currency, French debt is financed. If France didn't have African colonies, which it's impoverishing, it would be the 15th world economic power.
Many of these illegal migrants crossing the Mediterranean are from African countries that continue to suffer economic exploitation by former European colonial powers. Now, are these powers to blame for this crisis?
The reason why Africans are going and migrating and trying to leave the continent, you've got to blame some of the European countries for what is happening. It is neocolonialism that put Africa in a certain situation of misery so that the people there have no other choice than leave the continent. So, and if you look at some of the organizations also you've got in the African continent, like ECOWAS, this is just a French organization. This is just an organization to better control some countries in West Africa.
Thanks for that, and stay tuned for more.
The 2011 U.S.-led NATO intervention in Libya against the dictator Muammar al-Gaddafi was a complete failure. The country descended into chaos and has never seen peace since then. Before the NATO military intervention, Libya was a prime destination for migrants within Africa. The country's oil wealth propelled a strong economy and plentiful jobs. Now Libya is a dangerous transit point for illegal migrants going to Europe. A spokesman for the United Nations High Commission for Refugees explains here why Libya and other sub-Saharan African countries are preferred by human traffickers.
The routes through North and sub-Saharan Africa are very, very complex, but typically it's where the smugglers and traffickers are able to carry out their actions with impunity. It's in places that are beset by conflict. It's in places where states often no longer have strong rule of law. They're not able to hold people, the smugglers and traffickers, accountable. And the human trafficking is just one aspect of this.
Libya is now the major North African point of transit used by illegal immigrants after a NATO military intervention that hijacked a popular revolution. Is Europe facing a crisis of its own making?
Definitely, it is. It is. But I'm not going to be concerned about what France is experiencing today. I'm more looking at the African continent and how people are suffering. What this experience tells us is that Gaddafi was a better solution. When he was in power, there were no questions of terrorists in Libya, and he warned the West about what was going to happen. he was not listened to. And now you've got Africans who used to live in very good conditions in Libya before the war that was initiated by the West and by France, and now they are just used as slaves.
African migrants face a dangerous trek through the Sahara Desert and a precarious voyage across the Mediterranean. But when they arrive in Europe, most of them face a life full of hardships and abuses they never imagined. According to a report by the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Contemporary Forms of Slavery, migrant farm workers in parts of southern Italy are enduring extreme levels of labor exploitation and coercion and inhumane working conditions. An abused immigrant worker elaborates here on his suffering.
A lot of us are living in abandoned houses where there are no toilets, no electricity, no water. Let's not talk about it. I lived in a house without electricity for 6 months. It was a shack. It was in the winter. Many people are living in these conditions.
African migrants in Europe now face human rights violations and discrimination. Now, what does this say of European countries which claim to champion for human rights?
When they, when you had the French Revolution, and after the French Revolution, you still had slavery in the African continent, in the West Indies, and you had colonialism with forced labor. So which means this revolution that talking about, this was for the white man and not for the dark or the black man. So this is something we've got to understand. Same thing in the United States, okay? This was the free world in the first half of the 20th century, but black people could not vote in some states. So in fact, when white people speak of freedom and human rights, it is for them, not for the others.
Thanks for that, Mr. Traore.
Many analysts believe African countries need to pursue growth strategies that will create good jobs and incomes for all the youth while stopping the pillaging of the continent's resources by multinationals. Ghanaian President Nana Akufo-Addo says African nations have a responsibility to help create opportunities for their citizens at home to prevent the exodus of young Africans to Europe.
It's our responsibility to create conditions that would allow our young people to be able to live lives of dignity and fulfillment in their places of origin. That's what leadership is to be focused upon. That's what our policies should be focused upon. And for me, it's obvious that we have a responsibility to our young people.
Practical steps should be taken to prevent illegal African migrants from leaving their countries for an uncertain future in Europe.
Our African understands that coming to the West is not the solution. The solution is the liberation of the African continent, fight against these big corporations exploiting the African continent and not giving back to the people in Africa. This is the solution. The leaders as well, we've got to fight against all the leaders that are puppets of the West, working for the West and not for the Africans. So this is what I think is the solution. Education through social media, informing them, supporting them in their fights, and also fighting through lobbies the governments that are not working for the Africans, okay? Because we all know everyone loves Africa, but without the Africans, and all Africans have to be aware of that. Unity among the different African states, be it North Africa, Sub-Saharan Africa, we have to be united and work together and fight.
African penguin numbers are dwindling, but researchers think they may have found a solution. They're trying to make a new breeding colony. A team planned to release scores of orphaned hand-reared penguin chicks at South Africa's Western Cape De Hoop Nature Reserve in the hope of saving them from extinction. Since January last year, they have deployed dummy penguins that emit the bird's distinctive call to try and entice them to De Hoop. Success so far has been hit and miss, but researcher Christina Hagen says they remain optimistic. There was once over a million penguins here in South Africa back in the 1920s. Now there's only around 13,000. The researchers now plan to release around 50 juvenile birds each year over several years, starting early next year, to try and establish the colony. Using decoys is a more unusual strategy. Hagen says hand-reared chicks are usually released into existing colonies, but De Hoop has good fishing waters and it was settled briefly by penguins in the mid-2000s, until they deserted it again after leopards started hunting them.
From other studies, the decoys don't even have to be super realistic. They can just be the right shape and colour and the birds respond to them, into thinking they were real.
Dwindling African penguin numbers are attributed largely to depleting fish stocks and worsened by climate change. Their eggs have also been harvested for human consumption.
Opposition's victory in Seychelles elections.
An opposition candidate won the Seychelles presidential election in October, marking the first opposition victory since the Indian Ocean archipelago's independence from Britain more than four decades ago. Wavell Ramakalawan defeated President Danny Faure by 54.9% to 43.5%. This is how his victory was declared by the head of the Electoral Commission.
I declare Mr. Wavell John Charles Ramakalawan as the elected candidate for the presidential election.
In his first comment since winning, Mr. Ramakalawan was conciliatory and emphasized that the country was the ultimate winner.
In these elections, there were no losers, there were no winners. Our country was given the opportunity to come out as the ultimate winner.
Ramakalawan, a former Anglican priest, defeated Faure after three decades of unsuccessful runs for the presidency of the East African nation, an Indian Ocean archipelago famed for its natural beauty and rare wildlife. Now, to discuss more on the unprecedented and historic victory of the opposition in the recent elections in Seychelles, we have contacted Julius Mbaluto, an African affairs analyst. Thanks a lot for your time, Mr. Mbaluto. Now, what triggered the opposition victory in Seychelles against a party that has been in power for 44 years?
Despite the fact that Seychelles is one country with the highest GDP in Africa, poverty still remained a very key issue, and also the gap between the rich and the poor carried on widening. And it's only a way of saying that, yes, people had enough, especially the voters, and they had to vote perhaps a system that is going to be serving them. And that also explains why they chose as their president a priest, man who has been a preacher, talk about the values in a person and ethics. Most of the time, we have seen the society wherever we are tending to think, religious people tend to come up with better ethics. They tend to come up with compassion for the masses.
Ramakalawan's campaign was largely based on a pledge to hike the minimum wage after COVID-19 stifled the tourism-dependent economy. In an interview before the elections, Faure admitted that the first 6 months of the COVID-19 pandemic were the toughest in his presidency.
Well, what I can say, the last 6 months has been the toughest 6 months of my presidency. And let me be clear here. The seat of the presidency is not an easy seat.
Seychelles relies heavily on tourism, which collapsed following the COVID-19 pandemic. Was this a factor in the victory by the country's opposition party?
Yes, COVID-19 has messed the economy of Seychelles. It just brought it almost down to its knees, because when you see the amount of people who travel in Seychelles, an estimate of about 350,000 in a year is a lot of people. And seeing, you know, what has been happening throughout 2020, inability of people to even make just a flight, not even to go and become a tourist, it's been a nightmare. And yes, definitely, again, I would say probably the voting was also instructed by what was going on. And again, I think people were thinking, let's elect someone who will be more capable to deal with our problem, especially to rebuild the economy after the impact, you know, from COVID-19 and beyond.
According to the World Bank, Seychelles has the highest gross domestic product, GDP, per capita in Africa, at nearly $17 billion in 2019. But inequality is significant, placing the prospect of continued shared prosperity in tighter focus. This inequality has come with the problem of drug addiction. This Indian Ocean archipelago suffers from the highest rate of heroin abuse in the world. Policymakers are now putting measures in place to tackle the growing problem.
When we did the survey in 2011, and we found out that we had around 1,200 youths using heroin, we should have acted then, but we didn't. What we did, we increased the sentences. The major problem is for many, many, many years, the approach has been a punitive one.
The economy of Seychelles is still controlled by people of European descent, while locals are faced with many problems such as drug addiction and poverty. What is the reason for these inequalities?
A lot of investors, especially in the hotel industry, always, most of them are Europeans, and they come and they invest a lot. But their issue is to just maximize profit, minimizing, you know, the cost. And therefore, you find a situation whereby you will always have that inequality, whereby despite Seychelles having a very wonderful, very, very important and wonderful economy, you know how it looks, you still find that we still have inequality. We still find Seychelles people talking about having that narrative of $1 a day kind of way lifestyle.
A variety of ethnic groups can be found in the cultural melting pot of the Seychelles, and each has left its own mark on the country's vibrant and peaceful society. Now, what needs to be done to bridge the gap between the rich and the poor in the Seychelles so that all can feel they are part of the country's unique culture and geographical location?
The country of Seychelles has got enough. The question is, what is the government going to do to make sure there is equality, there is justice, there is fairness, and also those who are investing? Are they paying people living wage, or are they just going to make money at the expense of poor people and perpetrating poverty? We should not be talking about poverty in a country like Seychelles, because it's got enough resources at its own disposal to make sure every citizen lives proudly as a Seychellian and is proud to belong to the country. And why? Because you have enough. And they have enough to live on, then they even have enough to share.
Well, Julius Banluto there believes that if the government in the Seychelles takes serious steps to end inequality, then poverty will be eliminated in these pristine Indian Ocean islands. Well, that brings us to the end of our show, which also focused on the increasing problem of young, desperate Africans risking their lives in a dangerous journey to Europe due to lack of opportunities in Africa. On behalf of the entire African Today team, take care and goodbye.
in the limelight.
South Korea will introduce flying taxis to ease ground traffic congestion in 2025, but a regulatory jungle needs to be cleared before private flying cars and delivery drones are permitted to soar over high-rise cities. Even so, wide range of applications are being trialed, and South Korea is well positioned to take a lead in drone adoption. We have prepared an article for you in this regard, written by Andrew Salmon Ryder. This article is published under the heading Air Taxis Set to Soar Over Seoul's Skies. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. South Korea will introduce flying taxis to ease ground traffic congestion in 2025, but a regulatory jungle needs to be cleared before private flying cars and delivery drones are permitted to soar over high-rise cities. Even so, a wide range of applications are being trialed, and South Korea is well-positioned to take a lead in drone adoption. For one thing, the country has implemented tremendously successful industrial policies, physical infrastructure and metal bashing firms in 1960s, mobile telecoms, broadband internet and tech firms in 1990s. For another, its citizens are enthusiastic adopters of new technologies. Last week was Drone Week as the Ministry of Land Infrastructure and Transportation, or MOLIT, promoted a range of programs to highlight the potential of airborne systems. Recently, six prototype flying taxis developed by Chinese company Yihang were demonstrated on and over Yuryo, an island on Seoul's Han River. Safety was paramount. Yuryo is the site of the city's first airfield, boasts a huge park and plaza at its center, uncluttered by high-rises, and the vehicles did not accept fares. Instead, sacks of rice were used to simulate passengers. On Friday evening, November 13th, 315 drones drew images in the night sky over Seoul's Chamsil Olympic Park. The drone swarm was designed to showcase homegrown technologies. We will commercialize UAM, or Urban Air Mobility, by 2025. Kim Sang-du, Director of Aviation Policy at MOLIT, said on Friday, November 13th. The government, in partnership with the private sector, is building the infrastructure and an air traffic management system. A K-drone traffic management system is being developed with a state financing of 25 billion won, that is $22 million. The basis of airborne traffic management is a three-stage vertical zoning system, de-conflict aircraft, flying taxis and drones. From the skyline up to 150 meters will be the province of small drones, such as delivery and hobby UAVs or unmanned aerial vehicles. The airspace between 300 and 600 meters will be reserved for flying taxis. Above 600 meters will be exclusively for aircraft. The government's plan envisages a three-phase infrastructure build and rollout and is predicted on future technological advances. The first phase, set for 2025, would consist of an air taxi flight corridor beginning operations between Incheon International Airport to an as-yet-unspecified central Seoul location alongside the Han River, a distance of 48 kilometers. Dedicated vertiports will be built at both locations, providing landing pads at which passengers will get on and off. The vertiports will be like 2 to 3 story buildings with electric chargers on the top and stores, restaurants, and so on below, Kim said. The flying taxis will be electrically powered rather than fossil fueled. The second phase, anticipated in 2030, would be an increase in vertiports, probably to be added on and to and around existing ground transport hubs. The next step will be terminal to terminal, Kim said. For example, from a subway station to another subway station. The third phase, which Kim expects by 2035, would be a true taxi service. The final version is an on-demand hailing system, Kim said, possibly with helipads on high rises taking the place of purpose-built vertiports. Helicopter taxis are banned in Seoul due to noise pollution, but that noise is obviated by drone technologies. However, multiple Seoul high-rises already boast helicopter landed pads, albeit for emergency, not commercial use. Deputy Director of MOLIT's Drone Transport Division, Jong Yong-ki, told Asia Times. According to Kim, the flying taxi project aims to cut road congestion in Seoul. The city has a dense population of 10 million, with 25 million in the extended conurbation, and suffers horrendous traffic jams. Seoul already boasts highly efficient mass transit systems, a widespread modern subway system, and a bus network that operates on dedicated lanes. Given this, it is not clear that the vehicles showcased recently will be able to meet that aim without massively scaling up. The flying taxis, as envisaged, offer only 2 or 5 seats. Moreover, the vehicles will not be true UAVs. One seat will be taken up by a pilot, adding to the cost. UAVs were originally pioneered by the military. Civilian flying vehicles use drone rather than helicopter or plane technologies. Far more stringent safety regulations are essential as they will carry passengers. Even so, once technologies are upgraded, safety protocols are tested and proven, and the public accepts the new paradigm. Jong anticipates a three-phase transformation of the vehicles. The first flying taxis will be piloted, the second phase will be piloted remotely, and the final phase will be fully autonomous. But as the aim is congestion reduction, current plans are only being designed for flying taxis, rather than privately owned flying cars, Jong admitted. This factor, so affecting potential economies of a scale, may affect the commercial viability of production for manufacturers. True drones, that is UAVs, offer a broad range of applications, from delivery services to public safety to entertainment. Entertainment was the name of the game in Changshil on Friday, November 13th. In a 15-minute show, a 315-strong drone swarm performed a series of information aerial maneuvers that sketched out images in the sky, including a 1988 Olympic symbol, a 2002 World Cup symbol, and 22 COVID-19 virus on a map of the Korean Peninsula.
The drones were owned and flown by specialist company UV-Fi, which was founded in 2014 and has annual revenues of around $2 million, CEO Hyun Lim told Asia Times. It not only operates the light shows, it manufactures and exports drones to 20 countries, Lim said. Locally, UV-Fi was a guinea pig in a government's regulatory sandbox for drones, so has earned experience not only in aerial ads, messages written in night skies, but also in gaining the necessary permits for its clients. Laws enabling aerial ads were passed in 2018, enabling a drone show over the Pyeongchang Winter Olympic Games that year. We deliver messages in the sky, and spectators really focus on it. They all photograph it and post on Instagram, Lim said. It's impactful, it's unique, and it attracts eyeballs. Drone shows have been used over government festivals, K-pop concerts, and even baseball matches. Like fireworks, it is most effective in evenings, Lim said. He expects his products to replace fireworks for many events, as fireworks are one-off and environmentally unfriendly. Night skies could feasibly become the next corporate billboard. Lim says he's planning a major show at year-end for a corporate client. Lim's MOLIT-sponsored show required special permissions. There are stringent restrictions on drone use in Seoul, not simply for the obvious risks of machines dropping out of the sky onto people or vehicles. The city lies just 50 kilometers south of North Korea. In Seoul, all drones are restricted for security reasons, Park Sang-joon, a researcher at the Korea Institute of Aviation Safety Technology, told Asia Times. The entire city lies in the Korean Air Defense Identification Zone. Airborne security is a real issue. In the countryside, drones are being used for a wide range of applications. These include public surveillance of dams, forest fires and wildlife, for example, and pesticide spraying. One of the most promising and widely awaited applications of civilian drones is aerial delivery, as pioneered by companies including Amazon, DHL, and Russian Postal Service. While much of South Korea's drone testing has been undertaken in rural areas, trials for delivery applications are underway in urban areas. In September, MOLIT tested an autonomous drone food delivery service in Sejong City, a purpose-built administrative hub of 130 kilometers southeast of Seoul. Five drones delivered products to recipients in high-rise buildings over a range of 2 to 3 kilometers. Next year, trials will be ramped up in urban environments. We can't call these demonstrations, but we are aiming at commercialization, Moon said. He anticipates drones being commercialized for logistics use in 2023.